But what I'd like to do tonight is do a little review. And not only do some review, but try to put all the pieces together. The things that we said Saturday night, the things we said Sunday morning, try to put it all together in a way that will make as much sense as possible. So let's just kind of go through a little review. First of all, I said that basically the kind of world we live in today makes it much more difficult for us to do evangelism. There's a rejection of moral absolutes, there's a deep skepticism, and there's an indifference towards truth. And as a result of that, it becomes a long, hard journey before some people approach the bridge. And I think I mentioned that the training that I was doing this weekend was helping people to get to the bridge, get to the point where they will seriously consider Jesus Christ. And then you can use the four spiritual laws, the navigator's track, evangelism explosion, Bill Hybels, or whatever. So I'm not saying you should, this methodology I'm teaching is in place of what you've already know, but in addition to, a supplement to what it is that you already know. So what is the goal of apologetics and evangelism? Can anybody give me a kind of an idea? What is the goal of apologetics and evangelism? What have I been saying the last few days? It's the what? It's to remove barriers. Now, why do we want to do that? Why do we want to remove barriers? So we can help people take one step closer to Jesus Christ. But let's talk about the obvious. Why do we want people to come to Christ? Do we just want spiritual notches in our belt? Like, wow, we want somebody to the Lord. We want people to experience the love of Christ. The Westminster Short Catechism says the chief end of man is to love God and to enjoy Him forever. And if we've experienced God's love, we want to share that with someone else. We want to be like one beggar, blind beggar, telling another blind beggar where to find bread. That's what it's all about. That's what you're here for this weekend. You're learning all this stuff so that you can share the good news so that someday other people will be able to experience the abundant life that you've experienced. Now, I have a question. Why aren't we so passionate about the Word of God and about evangelizing the lost? Could it be because we haven't quite experienced or understood what it is that we possess? He who is forgiven little loves little. He who is forgiven much loves much. The degree in which we understand that God has forgiven us should create in us a desire, a passion to share Christ with our friends, to do whatever it takes to help people take steps towards the gospel. What did I say evangelism was? Evangelism was every day and in every way helping your non-Christian friends take one step closer to Jesus Christ. And remember I talked about where apologetics fits in this whole process? Apologetics can help someone to know or believe that it's true, but it won't help anyone believe in Christ. Apologetics can make the horse come to the water, but only the Spirit of God can make it drink. And unless we understand that, we are not going to use apologetics in appropriate ways. And what's going to happen is that we're going to tend to argue with people. And we're going to turn people off. So why did I say we need some additional tools in doing evangelism with a skeptic? Why? I'm sorry, what? Because they think they're fine. Okay, what else? What specifically was kind of the foundation stone for teaching you this model this weekend? It's based on a principle that we live in a world in which people are reluctant to be told what is true, but they may be willing to see for themselves, like in a mirror, their own inconsistencies. What's this model in a nutshell? Can anybody give me kind of the major points? Not the think, not the acrostic, but what is it that we want to do? We want to hear, right? We want to hear the discrepancies, and then we want to what? Illuminate them by doing what? Right? asking questions that will clarify the religious terminology and expose their weakness. And then we want to navigate around their supposed barriers, get to the real barriers, and build a bridge to help them take one step closer to Jesus Christ. And tonight, what I'm going to show you is practically, how do you build a bridge? I showed you kind of like on a PowerPoint. I'm going to show you in a video how to build a bridge to the gospel. And so that's where that piece fits in right there. Okay? So the think model is trust in the Holy Spirit, hear the discrepancy, illuminate, navigate, and keep the door open for sharing the gospel. How many people here think that they could memorize those five basic categories? Raise your hand. Okay, good. All right, let's go through that. Let's just see how much you know. Okay, what's the first one? Trust in the Holy Spirit. What do we want to trust the Holy Spirit to do? To empower us to speak in a way that makes a difference? To live godly lives, right? And remember, one of the points I mentioned is that you and I are just the instrument. You know? There isn't anything great about us. We are just the instrument. But then the pressure's off us because God's the one that's got to do the work. All right? Then we want to hear the discrepancies. And what kind of discrepancies? How many discrepancies? Three. And what are they in order? Contradiction between what they say they believe and how they live. Two things that they hold that are mutually contradictory. And the statement itself. Good. Okay. Then once we do that, what do we want to do next? Illuminate. Okay. By asking questions. What kind of questions do we want to ask? We uncover meaning of certain unclear terms. Okay. I'm just curious. Is anyone, some of you were out in Santa Fe today talking to non-believers. Anyone had conversations where they clarified terminology with people? I'm just curious. Anyone? Yeah? What did you clarify? Hey, all right. Good, good. There you go. Don't assume anything. Anybody else? I saw a whole bunch of people in Santa Fe. Yeah. Good. Very good. He probably didn't give you a very clear answer either. Especially if there's many of us, how can there be one, right? Good. Anything else? Yes. So did you follow it up by saying how much good do you think you have to do to get to the other side? Oh, okay, that's right. That's right. You told me that. So my question to him was, well, why be moral if there isn't another side? Hey, you know, there's not another side. Well, just live for the moment, right? What's wrong with that? Okay, so questions uncover the unclear terms. And then to expose their false belief system. Anybody have any chance to expose any false beliefs in the last few days? In a gentle way, I'm sure. See, this may take some time because you need to kind of listen to people and begin to understand and hear people, and then you'll begin to recognize inconsistencies over a period of time. It's not something that's going to happen right away. But if you can just remember the boomerang principle, I think that that will help you. That when somebody throws a question at you, throw it back. Throw back. All right. So we trust in the Holy Spirit, hear the discrepancy, illuminate the discrepancy, and here's the part that's probably difficult to remember. Then the next part is what? Navigate around barriers. Okay. And so why do we want to navigate around people's barriers? What does that really mean? We want to find the real issue, get to the heart, right? Find out what the real issue is, not the supposed. Okay? And what's the first thing we wanted to do in order to do that? Find the right balance in our approach. Sometimes we may just give them objective evidence. Sometimes we'll have to hold back and just really get to know them and let them see Christ in our life. And in a sense, sometimes we have to earn the right to be heard, don't we? And so it's very, very important when we're trying to get over those barriers to remember that we need to earn their trust. And the other thing we need to remember is that we don't go to target practice with a bazooka, but we don't go to war with a pea shooter. So we need to find out just that right balance when we're talking to people. We don't want to blow people away. Okay, so find the right balance in your approach. What's the second point? Don't look at your notes either. Determine whether it's an intellectual or an emotional issue. Okay? Good. And the third issue, similar to that? Determine whether they have emotional baggage. Okay? And then once we've determined that, then what's the next point? Determine whether it's an intellectual or an emotional smokescreen. And how do you do that? How do you determine whether somebody's question is legitimate or not? Ask them what? Okay. If I can answer your question in a way that would make sense to you, would that help you to more seriously consider? You'd be surprised how many arguments you can avoid just by asking that one question, because then you find out what the real issue is. Okay, and then there were two follow-up questions that I talked about to try to penetrate people's hearts to find out, you know, what's really the issue. Okay, you've kind of dealt with some of these barriers, and you've dealt with some of the emotional issues, and you determined they're legitimate questions. Then what are the two questions you want to ask? What's your biggest barrier? And then what's the other one? What would motivate you? These are really, really important questions. And I encourage you to look back at your notes this weekend and just memorize these key principles, because it'll really help you. So trust in the Holy Spirit, hear the discrepancy, illuminate the discrepancy, navigate around their supposed barriers. And then the last point is keep the door open. And the point is, don't get so caught up in removing barriers that you forget to remember the goal, which is to remove the barriers to help people find Christ so that they can experience what it is that we've experienced. That's the goal. That's why you're spending all this time this week learning additional tools to help you. Not so you'll gain brownie points, but because of your love for God, you just want to pass it on. And if we don't have any other motive than that, we're not going to end up doing evangelism for the rest of our life. We're going to peter out. It's only the love of God that's going to motivate us to serve Him for the rest of our life. I guarantee you that that's true. And Scripture says that as well. We love Him because He first loved us. All right? So look for opportunities to transition to spiritual things. So trust in the Holy Spirit, hear the discrepancy, illuminate, navigate, and keep the door open. Now, let's deal with some questions, okay? First of all, let me throw some questions at you, and then I'll give you a chance to throw some questions at me. And let's see if we can apply this model. When I talk to Muslims sometimes, one of the questions I'll ask them is, how can Jesus be considered a great prophet? That's what they believe. When the Bible says that Jesus claimed to be God. And what do you think they're going to say? What do you think their answer is? Huh? The Bible is corrupt, right? The Bible is corrupt. So, what do you want to say to them? That's a great place to start. What do you mean by corrupt? How is it corrupt? When did it get corrupt? Where did it get corrupt? How did it get corrupt? And just watch. It is amazing. They don't have answers. I mean, I've talked to lots of Muslims, and I've yet to find a Muslim that would give me a serious answer, other than it just says that that's what the Quran says. Okay? And actually, the Quran doesn't say the Bible is corrupt. It said that the Jewish people misunderstood what the Bible said, but it doesn't actually say that the Bible is corrupt. So I always point that out to them. So what I say to this is this. What's your principle, because they believe certain parts of the Bible can be believed, what's your principle for determining that certain parts of your Bible can be believed and certain parts cannot. All right? And a lot of times they just have no answer. And then I followed up with saying something like this. The Quran itself considers the previous revelations contained in the book, referring to the Bible, to be authoritative revelations from God. And that's found in Surah 2, 136 and 4, 163. Furthermore, the Quran goes on to say that none can change his word. So if the Bible's God's previous revelation, and no one can change God's word, how did the Bible get corrupt? How is that even possible? Can you explain, according to what your Quran says, how is that even possible? You see how we're using this? We're showing the discrepancies by using what it is that they believe. All right? And if you know of a Muslim that has a satisfactory answer to that question, I'd love to talk to them personally. Because you know what I say to people when I talk to them about Jesus? I say, look, you know, if I'm wrong, would you please tell me? I don't want to believe a lie. I want to believe the truth. And I'm sincere about that. Okay? Let's go look at another one. What about people that say, God knows I don't measure up. I just try to do the best I can. What would you say? How do you respond to something like that? Well, maybe you can clarify what you mean by measure up, right? But then where do you go from there? What's the standard? Okay. What else? How do you know that what? How do you know you can't do better? Okay, good. If you know you can't measure up, why bother? Okay? But somehow they think that, well, you know, God is merciful and he's just going to let me in because he knows I just don't measure up. I mean, I've had people say this at Texas Tech, basically. All right? I've had students say this to me. Well, here's what I say to them. Well, I use an analogy. And usually if I'm talking to a gal, I'll say, let's just say that you're getting married. And you're pulling up to the church and you got this beautiful white wedding dress on, okay? You get out of the car, and just as you get out of the car, there's another car pulls up right next to you. Guy gets out. He's got grease all over him. And he splatters that grease all over your beautiful white wedding dress. Then I say to the gal, is that going to be acceptable? What do you think the gal's going to say? Why not? It's got to be perfect. It's got to be pure. So here's the point. If we have a standard of what's right and wrong, and we don't measure up to it, can you imagine that God's standard might be a little higher than our own? See, use an illustration of something they can identify and draw the connection then to a theological truth. You see? See how that works? Let me give you another illustration. Well, can God arbitrarily decide to forgive us of our sins and therefore ignore his standard of justice? No. And they use an analogy like the one I gave you to demonstrate that. Well, let me show you another thing that I do. Sometimes I use, like when I'm doing surveys or something and talking to students, I'll take a piece of paper out and draw a balance sheet and say, well, this represents your life. You do all these good things and you've done a few bad things. How do you get rid of all these bad things? And I say, well, what if we just do some more good things? Will that get rid of all your bad things? No, it won't. Okay? So the question is this. What if you knew somebody that could take away all your bad and give you all your good? Wouldn't that be a great deal? Where do you think I go from here? Right into the gospel. Every single time that I use an illustration like that, essentially that's what Jesus Christ did. He was perfect, and yet he died in place for you and I. And sometimes I use this analogy. I'll say, Jesus died for us. It's kind of like if you have terminal cancer, and Jesus took your terminal cancer and put it in his own body, what would happen to Jesus? He would die. What would happen to you? And get him to say, I would live. Get him to understand what it means for Christ to be our substitute, to die in our place and for our benefit. Okay? Barrier number four. Christianity is too exclusive. What would you say? What do you mean by exclusive? Okay? All right? So let's just say they've clarified what we mean by exclusive. That you claim to be the only way to get to heaven. And that's wrong. Okay? What would you say to them? How do you know it's wrong? Okay. What else? Can you think of an example of something that's exclusive that they might know is okay to be exclusive? Huh? Condition? Addition. Explain that. Oh, okay. Right. Okay. It is in my book. How about something even more personal? How about relationships? How about relationships? This is the one I always use. Is what about when we get married? Don't we exclude every other person of the opposite sex from our life but one? And then I follow it up by saying, and isn't that a good thing for us to do? If the guy is married, you know, he's sunk right there. Especially if his wife is right there, standing there. He's in big trouble if he says. So you see what I'm doing here? So I'm using the terminology that postmodernists use and showing them that in certain conditions, that in situations, they realize that exclusiveness isn't necessarily a bad thing, and then draw the analogy. Well, can you imagine then in a relationship with God? It's kind of the same way. Because He designed us to have a personal relationship with Him. Has anyone ever shared with you how you can have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? See how that just led right into the gospel? Just like that. Just by that one question. All right, let's try another one. How can you claim there's only one way to restore our relationship with God? That's kind of arrogant, don't you think? There's only one way to restore our relationship with God. What would you say to them? How about use the dating analogy again? It's a great analogy. How many ways are there? How many ways does it take to restore a broken dating relationship for something we said or did? Let's just say, guys, we said something stupid, which we tend to do sometimes. Okay? So how do we restore that relationship with the person that we're dating? What do we do? Don't we have to come to them in some way say that we're sorry for the things that we said or did to that other person? Right? If we don't somehow communicate it through giving flowers or whatever we do, verbally or non-verbally, we have to say in some way that we are sorry for what we did. So if that's the way it is in our relationship with other people, why would that be any different in a relationship with God? You see? Just a simple illustration like that can disarm people with the kind of postmodern rhetoric that they use over and over and over again. All right? How about common barrier number 6? Christians are not very tolerant. What would you say to them? What do you mean by tolerant? Right? Because if disagreement didn't exist, would tolerance be possible? No. All right? So they have a wrong misunderstanding of the idea of tolerance. Okay, let's look at another one. It's okay to believe what you want, but you shouldn't try to convert others. I hear this one all the time. I'm sorry, say that again, louder. Can you really believe if you're not, okay, that's good. Can you really believe if you're not trying to convert others? Okay? What else? Good. If you see a bus coming at you, would you want me to save your life? Okay? What else? Those are good. How about this one? Are you trying to convert me to your viewpoint? Okay? And in fact, one of the things that you can do is you could explain how it would be unloving for us to do nothing. I was on a religious panel a number of years ago and represented Christianity, and there was different people from different religions. And they all said, well, I believe what I believe, but I don't think you should proselytize. And every person said that. And I was the last person representing Christianity. I said, oh God, give me the words. And this is what the Lord gave me. I said, if your best friend was trapped in a burning building, and you knew that if you didn't rescue your friend, they were going to burn to death, what kind of friend would you be if you just let them burn? I said, not a very good one, right? And there was silence. And then I said, I just want to warn people about the dangers of rejecting God. And there was silence. Nobody knew what to say. Because if we really care, we will step out of our comfort zone and convert people. Okay? How about barrier number 8? How can God exist if there's so much suffering in the world? This is the one you hear all the time, over and over and over again. How can God exist if there's so much suffering in the world? What would you say?
How much suffering is too much suffering?
Okay. Maybe you got to figure out, first of all, is there an emotional baggage issue here? Did something happen in their family? Somebody had terminal cancer or somebody went through some difficulty. But let's just say you've worked through that. Then what are some other things? That's good. What else? Okay, if they don't believe in God, why is there good things in the world? Okay, why is it God's fault if you don't believe in God? Okay, that's a good one, yes. Okay. Can you think of an analogy on free will that would help with that? Maybe like a dating analogy or something like that? Dating analogies are great because people get these, right? Let's put you on the spot. Let's just say that you're in love with this beautiful woman, and you come to her and say, "Man, you know, I love you, and I've known you for a while, and I want to marry you." And she goes, "Well, I respect you, but I don't want to marry you." And you say, "Well, I just love you, and I want to marry you. I just love you so much." She goes, "Well, I really respect you, and I don't want to marry you." But you say, "Well, you know what? I love you so much, I'm going to force you to marry me." Then what does she say? What a creep, right? Because forced love is not love. Forced love is rape. And God is not a divine rapist. And He has given us free will. And because He's given us free will, we have the possibility to do good or evil. Right? Doesn't that communicate? All right? But what are some other things you could say? How about, what do you mean by suffering? Do you mean by suffering that there's something that's really evil? Where do you think I'm going with this? I'm sorry, go ahead. Okay, well, let's not go there yet. Let's help build a bridge for them. Okay? If there's really evil, is it possible to know what is evil without some standard of good? And once they acknowledge a standard of good, how can something be ultimately right unless there's an ultimate standard of justice, in which case there would have to be God? Okay? C.S. Lewis, basically, this was his what he came to, and he realized his argument against God from evil was really an argument for God. So kind of keep that in mind. Okay? How about, I'm an atheist? Where do you go with that? I'm an atheist. What would you say to them? How do you know God doesn't exist? Okay? What did I say? What was the little analogy I used a couple days ago to turn that around to be the boomerang? Remember that without looking at your notes? Yeah. Right. In other words, if most people have believed in some kind of God, why is it you don't believe in any kind of God? Can you help me understand that? Good. Okay, what else? Do you get questions like this? I tell you, on some campuses, these are all the kind of questions I get. How about this? Are you telling me that there is absolutely no God? Because to know that, wouldn't you have to search every corner of the universe? But to know that, wouldn't you have to have absolute knowledge, which is one of the attributes of God? So in other words, to have absolute knowledge that God doesn't exist, you would have to be God in order to disprove that there is a God. So most people really aren't true atheists, they're agnostics. An agnostic is somebody who says, I don't know there's a God, or I can't know. Now what if they say, I can't know there's a God? How do you know you can't know, okay? If they say, I don't know there's a God. Has anyone ever showed you any evidence? What kind of evidence would help you to convince you that there is a God? You see? Now, these questions alone will not bring somebody to Christ. But these questions might help them to think through where they're at. And if they see Christ in you, that'll be an attractive reason for them to try to find answers. Right? That will be their motivation. All right? So in order to disprove God, one would have to be God. Okay? How about this? Would you agree that something exists? Okay? You and I exist. So if something exists and something can't come from nothing, then something must have always existed, right? Even David Hume never denied the principle of causality, because if there ever was a time when there was nothing, there would still be nothing. Have you ever thought about that? If there ever was a time when there was absolutely nothing, there would still be nothing. The fact that something exists and something can't come from nothing means that something must have always existed. Now, some forms of Buddhism and Hinduism say that we are all a part of that something that existed eternally. But then, in order to say that, they cannot acknowledge that there is any such thing as change. The moment you acknowledge something as change, the universe can be eternal. Because change implies that something's moving from one state to another. And you have to have something to do that. So these are a little more philosophical, but I just wanted to give you those. Some people believe that we could have come through infinite series of causes. Mormons believe that there's an infinite series of gods. All right? Now, how do we answer them? Does anyone have any idea? What? I'm not hearing your word. Where did it begin? Well, they're saying that it didn't have a beginning. There's just an infinite series of causes going back to infinity. You can't have a cause without an effect, okay? Now, illustrate that in a way that will make sense to them. That's the problem. This is the difficulty, I think. How do we illustrate that a cause must have an effect? Well, let's use the dating analogy again. I'm telling you, it works. It's great. Let's say John. This is on my website too, so you can download this graphic. John wants to go out with Mary. And he doesn't have 20 bucks, okay? So he borrows from Ted, okay? Ted doesn't have 20 bucks, but he says, John, I'll give you the money. But Ted decides, well, what I'm going to do is I'm going to call Sam and get the money from Sam. So Ted calls Sam and gets the money, but Sam doesn't have the money, even though Sam says, I'm going to give you the money, because he's going to get it from Fred, okay? And Fred says he's going to give Sam the money, but Fred doesn't have the money, so he's going to get it from Tony. And you do this infinitely. What is one certainty about John's situation? He's never going to get the 20 bucks to go out on the date. Now, here's the point. If you and I do not have the ground for our existence, but must borrow from somebody else, who must borrow from somebody else, who must borrow from somebody else, and you go back infinitely, you can't explain why it is that we exist. Colossians 1:17 says this, in him all things hold together. You see, without God, you and I wouldn't exist. Because God is a necessary being, A necessary being is a being that cannot not exist. We are finite beings, beings that exist but don't necessarily have to. You see? So sometimes an analogy like this may help them to rethink their belief system. All right? How about barrier number 10? If God is so loving, how can there be a hell? This is a tough one. What would you say? Okay. Okay. God is a just God. How can he break his own law? What else? This is a very difficult one. And there's a lot of emotional baggage tied to this issue. Yeah. Would you be happier in hell? Say that again. Okay. That's true. In fact, that's kind of how I kind of communicated. I would say to them this. If heaven is a place where people worship God and you don't enjoy that now, what kind of God would force you to do that for all eternity? That would kind of be hell, wouldn't it? And then just kind of wait and see their response. Now, I haven't answered all their questions, right? About why is there suffering in hell, and you can go into all that. But sometimes you just have to kind of disarm them a little bit so that the Holy Spirit can start to penetrate people's hearts. All right? Now, I don't know if you can see this very clearly. This is an outline, basically, of something that I have memorized so that when I'm talking to someone, I know what are the issues to deal with. This is something that my father has developed. He's world famous for doing this. And it basically is a step-by-step process of how to demonstrate from God's existence to Christianity from a logical point of view. And the reason why this is helpful is you can narrow and find out where to apply the apologetic knife to find out if there are really intellectual questions or if by doing that, what you may find is that there are other issues that are really keeping them, that these really aren't the issues. And it goes like this. The truth about reality is knowable. That's one of the things we talked about this week, that you can't deny that truth is knowable. Secondly, the opposite of true is false. Thirdly, it is true that a theistic God exists. And if a theistic God exists, then miracles are possible. Then once you've established that, then you can show that the New Testament documents are not inspired, but are historically reliable. And once you've done that, then you can demonstrate or point out that Jesus claimed to be God and proved it by living a sinless life, fulfilling prophecy written hundreds of years before he ever existed, died on the cross and rose from the dead. Therefore, he demonstrated that he was God. Whatever God says is true is true. Jesus said the Bible is the Word of God. Therefore, the Bible is the Word of God. See, and I have this outline memorized because when I'm talking to people, you know, and this may be a little much, okay? So I'd encourage you to go to our website, Meekness, MeekessAnd, Truth, TRUTH.org. And I've got everything on the website, including a manual that has everything that you've been writing all weekend. Are there any questions? I was asked not to tell you that, so that you would focus. I want to stop and take some time to answer. I know we're running out of time, so just a few questions that you all have about anything we've covered this weekend. It's been a lot. Yes? I believe in love. What do you mean by love? What do you mean by God? What kind of God are you? You love? Okay, remember what I said that happened to me when I was in college? Do you remember that analogy? The professor said that he believed in God, and he believed in love, but he didn't believe
in Jesus Christ. And I asked him, I said, well, if you believe in love, then why didn't you believe in the love that Jesus talked about when he died on the cross for your sins? See, that's real love. Somebody willing to die in your place. Has anyone ever shared with you? Did you know that Jesus did that for you? See where it takes it from there. What other questions? Go ahead. That's a tough one. I might say to them, are you angry about something? Did I offend you in some way? So I'd kind of like turn that back around and make them defend why it is that they're coming across that way. Yeah. Yes. Right. Well, I think the difference will be how gentle and how sensitive you ask questions. Because 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, we destroy speculation and every lofty thing raised against the knowledge of God. We're supposed to do this. The problem is postmodernism has taught us that we're not even supposed to criticize or point out discrepancies in people's views anymore. That's not considered okay. And that's not a biblical concept. Now, I think we need to learn how to communicate in such a way that people see the love first. Because if they see that we care about them, then they'll be a lot more open to listening to us ask questions. I think that's part of the key. Yes?
I don't like
And how do you know that? How do you know that there's more? Unless you have some kind of knowledge that I don't have? You see? Help them to see the country. In the back there. Yeah. The Trinity? Okay. I mentioned this the other day. Let me mention it again. The Trinity is not a contradiction because you're saying that there are three who's and one what. Okay? Three who's and one what. There's God the Father who, God the Son who, and God the Spirit who. One what is the nature, the divine nature. Okay, Jesus had one who and two whats. He had a human what and a divine what. Okay, wait. Let me clarify. It's not a contradiction because I'm not saying that the Trinity is three persons and one person, or three natures in one nature. That would be a contradiction. Three persons in one nature is a mystery. It goes beyond our ability to understand, but it's not a contradiction. And I mentioned that to this Muslim student that I told you about, and he said, well, no one ever explained it to me that way. Now, he may not understand how it all fits together, but he understood that I wasn't saying there were three gods. That's how I would explain it. Okay, I didn't come up with that. I learned that from my father as well. Okay, back there. Yeah. Of what? Well, that's part of the problem with postmodernism is because there's nothing, no foundation there. Basically, a rejection of absolute truth. Okay, there's no such thing as absolute truth. And some people will go so far as to saying there is no such thing as reality. All we are constructs. And I've talked to students who basically say to me, they do not exist. They are just a construct. And they really said that they meant that. Well, that's kind of hard. Yes?
Absolutely. That is a very excellent. Is there ever a point that I give up? Yes. You know why? Because if I've given somebody evidence and they haven't responded to the evidence I've given them, what is giving them more evidence going to do? It's not going to help. See, because they haven't dealt with the evidence that I gave them. And so there comes a point with some people, all you can do is pray for them and love them. And just continually try to be a good example. Because if they're, you know, it's like Nietzsche said, if you could prove God to me, I would believe him all the less. Doesn't sound like somebody who really wants to know the evidence. That's why I always say to someone when I'm talking to them, if you could know the truth about religious issues, would you want to know it? If you could know it, I'm not saying you can, but if you could know it, would you want to? And if you don't want to, why is that? See, if life is just a speck of time compared to eternity, wouldn't that be something to check out? Felt like this weekend was helpful, positively or negatively. If you have criticism, I would love to hear from you. The only way that I'm developing this and making it better for everyone is I get feedback. So if you could just take some time and go to our website and just share with me your thoughts on what you thought about this weekend and how you think it was helpful, that would help me tremendously. What I want to do now is I want to try to put it all together and show you a video that tries to put everything I've been teaching you all weekend into how to build a bridge to the gospel. Okay? Let's roll the video. Does it really matter what you believe?
I don't know. I think it does.
Why do you think that?
It matters what you believe because then you have something to base your life on.
It really matters what you believe.
Yeah, I think so. I agree with her. I think people base their lives off their beliefs, so you need to have something to follow.
What I believe? What do you mean? Like what I believe about what? Like religion? Because the way I believe and the way I live affects other people every day. You know, what I do makes a difference on everyone else. So.
Oh, yes. Why would you say that would be true?
Well, because you need a belief system, seriously, to operate through life.
Do you think it really matters what people believe?
Definitely, in your daily life.
Absolutely. It's the guiding principles for your life.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Your beliefs can easily be influenced by the people around you, the current events that are happening around you.
It doesn't matter.
It doesn't matter. Why not?
Why not?
Because I believe myself, by myself, yeah. So.
Do you think it really mattered whether those Muslims that plowed into the World Trade Center in those planes, do you think it really mattered what they believe?
Oh. The terrorism? Yeah, it doesn't matter.
Do you think it matters what you have faith in, or is just the important thing that we have faith?
I think there's several different kinds of faith. I mean, you can have faith in love, faith in religion, faith in God, faith in your family. I don't know. I think faith in general is very important. I mean, you've got to trust something, and fate or, you know, your faith or whatever, I think it's vital.
Would you agree that it's not faith per se, but it's the object of our faith that's important for Christians? Because Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, your faith is in vain.
I don't even know what to say to that. I would say the object of your faith is, I mean, I don't know, I like the idea of having a faith in general. I don't really, like, since I have so many objects of my faith, I don't want to say that it's, like, that you have to have, it's important to reach those goals or whatever you're looking for. But I just say faith in general is pretty important.
Do you have faith in elevators?
In elevators? Yeah, I'm a pretty naive person. I'll ride anything.
But don't you look and make sure there's a floor there before you step in the elevator?
No. I'm pretty dumb. Just go.
But shouldn't you check and make sure there is a floor there before you step in the elevator?
Essentially, that'd be a good idea.
So it's important that we not only have faith, but we have faith in the right object.
Yes.
Do you believe the Bible is an accurate and reliable source?
Bible? No, I don't believe.
Why not?
Why not? It doesn't have the evidence, I mean, scientific evidence.
All the evidence that we have indicates that there is a supreme being. We call him God.
I don't need the Bible to tell me that, you know, I'm Christian. Like,
I can't comment because I don't study it.
I think the Bible is partially a history book and partially full of parables, so should not be taken verbatim all the way.
Yeah, it's the word of God, then it...
God wouldn't do that. God wouldn't write a book and then, or you know, have these people write a book and have all the keys to life in it. That would be too easy.
So what book is true? Is Kilgoreology true? Is Kurt Vonnegut, Breakfast of Champions, true? Is this true? Is that true? Why question truth? We're here. Just take it all in and deal with it on your own personal level. You decide what's true.
I guess it depends on what version you're talking about.
I do think that some people got a hold of it that shouldn't have, and so I think that it's pretty screwed up, but I think that there are a lot of good things in it, too.
Well, just some of the, like, factual information in there is impossible.
I'm really not a scholar on that issue. I mean, I don't personally believe in it, but I don't feel that I can make that judgment for anybody else.
That's acting like me if asking me a question, does Earl Shry's paint shop still paint cars for $9.99?
I don't think I'm educated enough in the Bible to say either way. I'd like to say that it's factual and that I believe everything it says, but I don't think I've been around it enough to make it, I don't know.
I'm not sure. I'd have to do more research on it.
Okay. Do you think the Bible is reliable and accurate?
Yes, I do. I think it's reliable and accurate.
Why?
just going to church, and actually one of my youth ministers, he brought it upon himself to try to prove the Bible wrong, just to see if he could, and every source that he found that could even come close to, you know, proving the Bible wrong, he found something else that was even more accurate and counter-argued what he was finding, so.
And so that convinced you that it must be true?
Yeah.
I'm really not a scholar.
I don't study it.
I'd have to do more research on it.
I guess I don't know enough.
Do you know that the New Testament documents are more reliable than any book in the ancient world?
Are they really?
I did not know that.
Do you realize that we have more copies, more accurately copied and closer to the date of the original?
Really?
Than any other ancient source. Do you know what the average age for a secular source is between the original and the first copy?
8,000 years.
1,000 years.
That was close enough.
Do you know how many years we have between the New Testament documents and the first copies?
How many?
Some cases between 20 to 50 to 100 and 150. And do you think that that's significant?
I think it is.
Okay. So what do you, who do you think Jesus Christ was? Did he actually exist? I had one student said to me today he didn't even exist.
Yes, I think that he did exist.
So who was he?
He was a man. He was the Savior. I don't know.
Do you believe that Jesus Christ existed? And if so, who do you believe he was?
No.
Okay, so you don't believe that Jesus existed?
I mean, he may have, but I don't really have an interest.
Frankly, Jesus was a man, a person, and I believe that when he was young, he didn't know he was had this destiny ahead of him. And just like we grow through ourselves to be like Jesus, he was growing himself to try to fulfill that calling.
I don't know if he's the Son of God.
I believe that he's the Son of God.
But I think that he existed and he was a great person. He was like a philosopher or something. And yeah, he was a great person.
Who was Jesus? I don't know.
I think he's a prophet. I think he was an enlightened soul that came down here to show people the way. And basically, he was when he was doing healing, those are all things that we can all do. That he was showing us what we are, what our true being is, which is all love and energy. We are nothing but pure energy. And he was showing all these people what you can do with your lives.
I'm Catholic, and I think Jesus is a great person. And I believe that, you know, he's God and he's part of the Trinity.
He is the supreme being and the ultimate power. He exists, yes.
As a figure, he existed quite clearly. I think there's historical evidence of that.
I believe in Jesus. I think he was a great prophet.
He was the Savior.
I personally don't consider him a Savior.
The second person of the Trinity sent by God the Father to redeem mankind. He is our Redeemer and founded his church, which continues to this day.
He manifested what we should all aim to do.
He's the Savior. He's Christ. He's what? He's God's gift to man. I don't know. He's everything, I suppose.
I believe that he's the Son of God. That's pretty difficult concept to wrap your head around, though, to think that this was a man who walked the earth and was killed and then rose from the dead.
He was like everything.
If somebody can prove there is Jesus, maybe I believe it.
Do you know what the Bible says who Jesus was?
No, I don't.
You know, in John 14:6, Acts 4:12, and 1 Timothy 2:5, basically say Jesus is the only bridge or the only way to God. Did you know that?
No, I didn't.
Okay. So is it possible for the Bible to be reliable and yet not believe that Jesus is the only way to God?
Say that again.
Is it possible for the Bible to be reliable and yet Jesus not be the only way to God?
I think it's a matter of a personal opinion. And I don't think Jesus is the only way to God. I think there's other ways. Just that's my own personal faith, and that's the only way that... That's kind of my conclusion on that. I don't know how, but I think there's other ways to God besides Jesus.
So then the Bible's not completely reliable.
No, I think the Bible's reliable, but just whether I choose to follow the Bible or not.
Okay, but if the Bible is reliable and history records what the disciples said, and the disciples said that Jesus claimed to be the only way, then either they were wrong or Jesus is right.
I think Jesus is right. I'm probably wrong, but...
Do you believe that all religions are fundamentally true?
No. No, we make those choices. Each of us chooses one because he believes it's the right one.
I'm not sure yet. I'm still trying to figure all those things out. I don't know.
I think they're all speaking of the same God with a different name.
Well, they can't all be right.
Okay, good answer.
I think those are just technicalities that the separate churches have come up with. And at the root, they're all basically worshiping the same spirit.
So all religions are based on man's search for God. And Christianity is God searching out, reaching out to man.
I'm a Catholic, but not a fanatic. I believe, but I do not practice much.
The problem I have with religions personally is that they're so intolerant of each other.
You should give that thought to all people that respect unto all people, you know? Not say one is better than the other, one is lesser than the other. What people believe in, people are going to do.
I live my life for me.
Don't bring it to my doorstep, and I won't take it to theirs.
I think it's better if we just all get along.
If you could know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God doesn't exist, would it make any difference to you personally?
It's a pretty hard question.
I don't really want to think about that.
Well, you kind of whacked me there.
For me, I don't know. I don't need to know that God's there. I don't need proof. I believe it.
I've been whacked by good guys and bad guys from hell.
Oh, God, that's a hard one.
That's kind of a tough question.
Yeah, it is, you know, right off the bat to answer, you know, one to answer like that. But you know, it makes you think, though.
Can you repeat the question, please?
I mean, I think it would, I guess, probably change the way you react, right? The way you, if you believe in God and you think there is no God, then it would change, like, your perception of, like, the way you act, I guess.
It would be very chaotic because a lot of people need something to believe in and something to live their lives by. And if they don't have it, then they tend to be very chaotic and don't know what to do with their lives.
If there were no God, I don't know. I would be a little lost.
I just want, is the mic back on? No? Okay. I just wanted to mention one thing before I close. This DVD, we're going to burn a copy of this and give it to Max, and Max is going to make copies. So if any of you, the ministries here would like a copy of this, see Max. But this video really kind of shows the kind of questions that we can ask non-believers. And if we're loving them, if we're showing Christ by the way we live, and we're doing it sensitively, we can help our non-Christian friends take one step closer to Jesus Christ. I mentioned about my sister's suicide. There's nothing I can do about that. And so my sister is either in heaven or hell, and I really don't know which place she's in. But you can do something about the people that you know. And my prayer is that the things that you learned this week will help you to be more effective in reaching out and helping your non-Christian friends take steps to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together this weekend. And I thank you for each person here. Thank you for their commitment to you and their willingness to come and spend time and to learn and to get better equipped. And Father, I pray that in the months ahead, you would help them to understand how to apply these principles in a way, Lord, that would bring their non-Christian friends one step closer each day. Father, I pray that we would get to heaven someday, and that we would meet people who would say, you know, I'm here because somebody shared with me, and they were shared by somebody else who you're shared with. And I want you to know that I'm in heaven because of your obedience. Thank you. God, help us to have that kind of vision.